I invite you to turn in your scriptures to Isaiah chapter 30. And we'll take up our reading at verse 27 through the end of the chapter. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction, and to place on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray. You shall have a song as in the night, when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart, as when one sets out to the sound of the flute, to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard, and the descending blow of his arm to be seen. In furious anger and a flame of devouring fire, with a cloudburst and storm and hailstones. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod. And every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. Battling with brandished arm, he will fight with them. For a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide, with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. Many people who first approached Christianity from the outside as atheists testified that Christians are peculiar, living lives unnecessarily, in their view, cluttered by religious activities and rites that seem to have no grounding in the facts of the material world. Atheists who only later became Christians affirmed that to them the belief systems of Christianity seemed backwards or even dangerous. What they see are Christians invested with a purpose and living as if that purpose really mattered, but for the atheist that purpose seems fake or contrived. One question everyone must ask when confronting Christianity is, does it make any difference whether I submit to God's purposes or not? Given that none of us know how many days we have left on this earth, we should all ask what difference it will make if I live according to God's purpose or not. Today, what I have to declare from God's word is that heaven and hell are why it really matters whether we live out God's purpose for us or not. God says at the end there will be a division made among people. It will be a separation, and what divides person from person will be the will of God. Those who submit to his will be separated from those who resist his will. Those who submit to God's purposes will be separated from those who oppose God's purposes. This division, as I said last week, is occurring already, and it is the division between heaven and hell. The passage before us gives us a unique insight into the workings of God in bringing his purpose to pass. It's a scripture about the corrupt church of Isaiah's day, When God had graciously determined to be merciful to them, working to change them into a willing people. And it is also a passage about the Assyrians who oppose God and his people. God's coming will bring favor to his people and will judge the Assyrians. Even though this passage is set in time, thousands of years ago, it speaks about what is happening now and especially about what will happen when Christ returns to judge the world. So we should all listen and take heed, because when God judges this sinful world, the heaven-hell distinction will be made for all people. So Isaiah is going to show us something about heaven and something about hell. We're going to see heavenly fellowship with God on the one hand and hellish eternal fire on the other. And we will see that it is God's attitude towards individuals that will be so radically different in heaven. In heaven, it will be acceptance and love. In hell, the fury of God's anger forever. So heaven, what will that be like? Heaven will be an ascent into the presence of God for people who submit to his purposes. We get a taste of heaven in verse 29. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart as when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, the rock of Israel. When we were children, we were excited about going to the fair or to the big events on the 4th of July. When that special day came, our voices bubbled over in happiness. Heaven will see our jubilation restored and magnified. God's coming brings gladness and singing to his people. It will be a festival air when he returns, a holy feast. He says, you shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept. That's a feast like the Passover. But Isaiah doesn't mean just the Passover. He's actually thinking of all the gladness and joy of all the feasts and saying heaven will be the fulfilled magnification of all that. We get a taste of the real holy feast in heaven from our holy feasts on earth now. The joy we have at communion, like the Jewish saints had at their Passover, is of the same kind as heavenly joy. Only what is shadowy for us now is going to be met with splendor and the jubilee of the real heavenly thing then. God's coming that we read of in verses 27 and 28 was burning with his anger. His lips were full of fury. That's going to be sheer terror to all people with whom he's angry. But why is his coming joy for believers and terror for the unbelievers? Well, the themes in these verses are very much like the themes of the Exodus, the hail, the arm of the Lord, the fire and the cloud call us to remember God's intervention at the Red Sea. God's people thought they were going to be utterly slaughtered by the armies of Pharaoh, but God fought for his people. You remember he put the cloud between them and their enemies until they had crossed over the sea, and then he drowned the army of Pharaoh in the sea. And what happened? Why, the people of God sang the songs of Moses and of Miriam. And why do they sing? Why do we sing? Is it that we have a pernicious desire to see people hurt? It's not that at all. It's that our Lord has accomplished his redemptive purpose to bring a people to heaven, and to do that, he must subdue his enemies. Just like the Egyptians assaulting the people of God at the Red Sea, so were the Assyrians in Isaiah's day, surrounding the city of God at Jerusalem. So are all who stand against God now, his enemies, who would undo and defeat his purpose of bringing gracious salvation to his people through Jesus. They are enemies because they reject salvation by grace for themselves, and they don't want others to obtain that salvation either. They are actually the pawns of Satan. They are those whom he uses to thwart God's purpose, to prevent God's people from being saved, if it were possible. Just think, if Pharaoh had succeeded there at the sea, there would be no Christ. There would be no blessing through Abraham on the whole world. Likewise, if the Assyrians had won at Jerusalem, there would be no Christ, and you and I would be eternally lost. You see, if God's enemies bring their kingdom to fulfillment, the kingdom of heaven will not come, and there will be no heaven for anyone. And so the reason for singing is salvation by grace. God's promise to his people of old was that he would intervene to save them from the Assyrians. But if you look at the people of Judah, you don't see a faultless people deserving to be saved. Instead, you see a nation in idolatry and unbelief and hardness of heart. Why shouldn't God let the barbarian hordes overrun the city? Well, it's no reason in these people, actually. They are so bad that they have effectively blurred the distinction between themselves and the heathen. And were you and I good people when God intervened on our behalf? We were not. No one is righteous. No, not one. All have turned aside. All have become worthless. Romans 3. Not one of us, when we were facing the death due us for our sinful iniquities, deserved salvation. By grace we are saved from our enemies. By grace we are saved from the consequences of our sin. It was according to God's own mercy, according to the covenant made with Christ, that the Son would be surety for his people by laying down his life for them. It was for those reasons that God came and saved us. The death Jesus died, and the redemption that he purchased, has been applied to us by the Holy Spirit coming into our lives. This is what Paul says in Titus 3. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. You see, grace is the reason that we have a heavenly hope and are not terrified of God's coming. It's why we sing, and it's why we will sing in heaven. It's why we will have a song on the day the Lord comes and will be glad in heart, as it says, when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. Isaiah says that going to heaven will be like the procession of people going up to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. If you've ever been hiking in the mountains, you know what it's like to walk on trails. Well, the roads leading up to Jerusalem in those days were like trails, and families would walk together and sing as they went. Remember the songs of ascent in your Psalter. They are psalms especially for these pilgrimages to Jerusalem. And what's at the end of the pilgrimage? The temple on Zion, the mountain of God.
At the temple, on the basis of the blood sacrifice, God met with his covenant people. The picture is one of paradise restored, because just as Eden is called the holy mountain of God in Ezekiel 28, the image God wants us to have in mind as we are dying, or as we are awaiting and expecting Christ's return, is that entering heaven is ascending the hill of the Lord to stand in his holy place. Critically, no one can get into heaven nor have the blessings of heaven by good works done in righteousness. How then is heaven open to sinners like us? Well, just what the temple was signifying as a type and a shadow of Christ, that by his atoning blood, by his cleanness and perfect obedience, by his passing the probationary test in our place as our representative, we who believe on him enter the heavenly Holy of Holies with clean hands and pure hearts. We inherit the heavenly land. I do not know how you feel about singing to God now. When I was a boy, I was reluctant to sing in church, but it ought to have impressed me, as it does now, that as we come into worship as a congregation, we are ascending the mountain of God, because worship is an entrance into heaven. Only God can determine how we enter heaven, and he has said that no one enters by any other way than by faith in Christ. Knowing that Christ died in my place to grant an entrance there, I ought to sing with all my heart. Today we are doing a heavenly thing, singing to praise God for his grace, and our singing is heard in heaven. When we get to heaven, there will be singing there. I'm afraid people have foolishly depicted heaven as people sitting on clouds and strumming harps, an image that distracts from the importance of what we are doing in worship. Look, we go to the rock of Israel. That is God himself. Even believers in Isaiah's day knew that they were not just ascending to some building on a hill. They knew the temple reflected the heavenly reality. They were going to the rock himself, to Jehovah, in whom their lives were safely hidden, and he was their refuge to keep them secure. Is singing in church a drag for you? I know it can be hard to learn new tunes. I know it can be hard when voices are few, but I'm not asking if singing is difficult. I'm asking if you have gladness in your heart that makes you want to sing. You should, you see. You should long for the Lord's day to come round so that you can sing in the assembly of his people. We shouldn't ever moan and complain on Lord's Day mornings because we have to go to church. No, we get to go to church. We get to sing to the Lord. And as we're walking to church, we should be thinking of the Lord's gracious invitation to enter heaven. And at the Lord's table, which is our holy feast, while we're walking down to that table in procession and singing a psalm, we must have in our minds the glory of it, that not too many days hence, it won't be that communion table, it will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. People of God, we might have been counted the enemies of God and lost forever. But because of what Christ did for us, we will be with God, the rock of Israel in his very presence. Beloved, what we do today is a reflection of what we will do when God comes. Heaven is an ascent into the presence of God. And so let us take those heavenly things seriously while we can. But if heaven is an ascent into God's presence, what then will hell be? Hell will be a descent into the torrent of God's fury for people who oppose his purposes. It will be a descent into his fury for those who oppose his purposes. Look at verse 30. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard, and the descending blow of his arm to be seen in furious anger and a flame of devouring fire with a cloudburst and storm and hailstones. People who are ignoring God now will meet him in a day when they will not be able to ignore him anymore. There are many who refuse to hear the voice of the Lord proclaimed from his word. Their minds are made up. They're not willing to hear, "Thus saith the Lord," even if hearing it will save them. But when the Lord comes, he will cause his majestic voice to be heard. Even rebels will have no doubt about who is speaking. Those opposing God's will for them will see the descending blow of his arm. The saints go up to the mountain of God. But from heaven, the Lord's arm will descend, bringing all the weapons of God's deadly arsenal, furious anger and a flame of devouring fire and a cloudburst and storm and hailstones. Too many people think God is neutral towards them. Too many think that perhaps God is kindly disposed to them like a benevolent and doddering grandfather, no matter that they live in constant rebellion and objection to his will. But Scripture does not allow anyone to think otherwise than that God's arm is raised over the ungodly. His arm is suspended to deliver a blow of righteous indignation against sinners. If you are holding on to sin and not repenting, if you think you can keep going away from Christ and away from his church and have him be soft on you, see his arm raised. See his arm of power waiting for the day of his coming. You must see things as they are. God hates sin and disobedience and rejection of his will with such fury that unless we repent, this blow will fall on us. And if we do not repent, one day we will look back at our lives and we will see that hell had begun already, that God's majestic voice, which we would not hear speaking grace and salvation in Christ, was all along shouting at us in anger, and we lived our whole lives unnecessarily under the shadow of his upraised arm, because we would not have his Christ. What is God's purpose for us? God's purpose is a good purpose. It's a purpose to save this human race from the corruption of sin that keeps us out of glory. His purpose is to bring a people through the work of his Redeemer to himself. It's to build a church of saved sinners, a bride for his Son to be with him for eternity, and to undo all the corruption and the woe and the tears that sin has brought on our race. His purpose is to make us glad in heaven. But people oppose God's will for them. God's prescriptive will that he wants people to do is that he wants them to turn to Christ and to believe on him for eternal life. Paul, I'm sorry, it is Paul in Acts 17, says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. When people hear this, they hear that this is God's will for them, and they say no. Ironically, people who say no to God still want the blessings that come from God, whether that is long life or health or children or even heaven. This is what the Assyrian king Sennacherib wanted. He wanted the city of God without God, and he set himself to go and take it by force. He, the king, did not intend to do God's will, and we read about him in chapter 10 of Isaiah. He knew that he ought not to touch Jerusalem. It was only 100 years earlier than Isaiah's writing that the prophet Jonah had gone and preached his fiery message in Nineveh, the Assyrian capital, and the whole city turned to the Lord. You see, the Assyrians knew. They knew that God had chosen Zion. They even knew that God had been merciful to them. It would be like a teenager knowing that his grandmother, who was so kind to him, and a Christian, was a Christian, but instead of joining her in church, he went and broke into the church at night to loot it. See, unbelievers are going to try to say, God can't punish me nor withhold his blessings because I didn't know. But that is not true. Everyone knows and are therefore responsible for their sin. Romans 1:21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. And so the Assyrians, in mounting an attack against Jerusalem, are destroying themselves. And you and I have seen, as it were, many Assyrians in our day destroying themselves by resisting God's purposes for them. We have seen them reject God but demand his blessings, and we've beheld the calamity that follows. What will hell be for those who oppose God? Few of us have ever faced another human in single combat. We have an idea from the movies that fighting in that case would be cool, or there might be posturing or clever words. It's a good thing we don't know what that's like, because meeting unmitigated aggression in someone trying to kill us is terrifying. It would be terrifying if it was even one man. How much more when it is the Lord of hosts? Hell is just that. It is the unmitigated fury of Almighty God. Verse 31 says, the Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod. See, God's coming, and the hell that will follow will be terrifying. And verse 32, and every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. Battling with brandished arm, he will fight with them. See, God is like a warrior, swinging his weapon over his head and battling his enemies with fury. How little did Judah deserve their deliverance, but here was their hero doing battle on their behalf. Our King, Christ Jesus, is our champion who subdues his and our enemies. Isaiah says, every stroke will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. He means that as God does battle, his people do nothing but only praise him with music for his deeds. We sing the Psalms because many recount God's victories, and they give us a taste of his final victory over evil. They allow us to commemorate his faithfulness and grace towards us. And when we go to heaven, we'll still be singing of his victories. The final verse shows God's personal attention to the king of Assyria. Indeed, all who are headed towards hell and refuse to repent will get God's personal attention. Verse 33, for a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide, with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. Some of your translations say Tophet. It's a burning place. It means a burning place, but it also carries the idea of shame and disgrace. This burning place has long been prepared. Sometimes when God is acting in our world, it seems to us that he's just made up his mind to do so, but that isn't the case. In verse 32, it was an appointed staff that the Lord used to strike Assyria. In other words, a predetermined staff. Listen, hell isn't a place yet to come. It is a place where already the souls of lost men are. For some men, for some women still living, and for some yet to come, a burning place has already been prepared. A pyre, that's not a word we use too frequently, but it is a stack of wood where in ancient funeral customs, the body of an important person would be burned after death. God is emphasizing that there will be fire and wood in abundance. Tophet has been enlarged to receive this king who thought he was so big he could rebel against the King of Kings. He thought his opposition to God would be his making. Instead, it is his funeral. Now, the imagery shows you exactly how God feels about the Assyrian king and about all who never submit to his purpose. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. Sulfur is also called brimstone in the Bible. In the presence of pure oxygen, sulfur burns with an intense blue flame. It's an image that says all God has for such a man is a torrent of the utmost intense fury to burn him forever. There can be no doubt that if we die in our sins, we too will know nothing but the torrent of God's fury forever. Beloved, we cannot escape hell by running away from God. The only thing sinners can do is to move closer to God by taking the way of escape that he has offered. The only hope that any of us can possibly have at the coming of God is to run to the Lord, pleading his mercy for Christ's sake, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, that the efficacy of his death will be our substitute, trusting that Jesus will save us from the wrath to come. There is no other option than the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we do that, if we believe on him by faith, what do we find? Not that a burning place has been prepared, but that Christ Jesus has gone away to prepare a heavenly place for us and is coming again to receive us to himself. Let's pray. Almighty God, these are heavy words about hell, but we are glad that you chose to reveal yourself to us. and to let us know how you feel about sin and sinners. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, that you sent him and that he obeyed your will, and that he endured wrath and forsakenness and separation so that we would never have to. We pray for all who are in this building, that none would maintain unbelief, but trust Christ for their salvation. And we pray for our family and for our community, for people nearby and far away, that you would continue your saving work and help us to bring the gospel of peace to them. How grateful we are that we come to you, O God, and that you have lifted us from the waters of judgment. We're thankful that it's not hell that we expect, but confidence on the day of the Lord Jesus. It's in his holy name that we pray. Amen.